Now, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to be picking up where we left off last week in verse 15. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. And then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to read verses 1 through 11. So if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Proverbs chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, may the reading of your word work in our hearts, and may the preaching of it bear fruit in our midst. I ask all of this for your glory alone. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, as I was getting ready to leave the house and take my two oldest sons with me, I was having a conversation with my 6-and-a-half-year-old that is basically the exact same discussion, dialogue, argument, if you will, that I was having with my friends when I was 6-and-a-half years old. He was explaining to me how this game works that he likes to play, where he and his friends are fighting against the forces of evil, and each of them get two powers. Right. Each of them get two powers, and they have to stick to that. That's part of the regulations of the game, right? And then I had an argument with him. I'm like, you know, it sounds like this power that you've made up, it's really just a way to get away with having more than two powers, right? Like, I don't know exactly what this power is, but it kind of sounds like it's your way of, like, you know, funneling three or four superpowers into one, right? But, you know, they come up with these rules. We have rules for games because that's kind of what makes it fun. Right, if everybody's just like, I have all the powers ever, well, the bad guys are defeated in like 2 seconds, the game's over. What's the fun in that? In sports, you know, there's different regulations and rules that regulate the fun because that's what keeps it fun. And that's kind of the point that I've been trying to drive home when it comes to human sexuality. You know, it's a gift from God that he regulates. And the regulations don't create some sort of like buzzkill about human sexuality. The rules actually make it better. You know, God's parameters that he sets on this is not to take something from us, to rob us of stuff, but to give us a gift, to help us enjoy the gift. And our application of this is that we must pursue that good that the Father has for us. And as I explained last week, we are to pursue the good of chastity, unity, and proactivity. For the first time ever in 7 years of preaching here, my outline this week is the exact same as it was last week. The big idea, the application, the three headings. And the first heading that we're covering is chastity. And chastity is sexual integrity. And as I said last week, we're to pursue sexual integrity in our bodies, minds, affections, and so on. And we are to keep chaste company. That is that we are to surround ourselves with people that are pursuing sexual integrity in the way that we are as well, right? But there's a third application of the seventh commandment in the area of sexual integrity. We must seek to preserve chastity in ourselves and others. Now, the first half of that is not controversial at all. It's kind of obvious, right? Because we just last week talked at length about how we preserve our own integrity. So the idea that we are to promote and preserve our own chastity, it's a no-brainer. But it's that second part that makes so many people seethe. And I don't mean it makes them get mildly upset or uncomfortable. I don't mean that it makes them squirm a little bit. I mean they take to the internet and seethe about it. But look, we're a confessional church. Westminster Larger Catechism 138 points us to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says this later on in the chapter that we just read from Corinthians. He says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." You see what Paul's doing there? Paul is saying, look, I'm giving you this instruction because I'm trying to promote sexual integrity in you. I'm trying to work as best as I can as an apostle for your own benefit. And this is the mind that we should have as Christians. There's actually this meme that circulates social media almost every year. Like 1 year it's circulating Instagram, the next it's Twitter, and the next it's Facebook. And it's just so uncontroversial to me, but people in the comment sections always find a way to take offense at it. And I've concluded that people take it personally for various reasons. It's not like a monolith. But the meme basically has two kind of low-quality cartoon characters. There's like a trad man and like a trad woman, and they're having a conversation. And the trad man says, "Women should dress in a godly way," to which the woman says, "Yes and amen." Right? And then the female cartoon character says, "And men should walk in godliness and control themselves," to which the trad chad man cartoon figure says, "Yes." We should be able to say and agree with both of those things. I think we should be a church that encourages men and women to do both. I think we must, as Christians, exhort men and women who claim the name of Christ to godliness in the way that they adorn themselves with clothing. And we must instruct both men and women to subdue their own passions and appetites. What's the problem with this? Titus 2 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," meaning all people, all mankind, male and female, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." This is for everybody, from the greatest to the least, male and female. Now, to be as clear as I can possibly be, I am not responsible for the sins of others. You are not responsible for the sins of others. It's not what I'm saying. The actions and sins of other people around you are not laid upon your shoulders. You do not get punished for their sins. And yet, I am my brother's keeper. That's the tension of the scriptures. In Genesis 4, after Cain killed his brother Abel, God asks, it's a rhetorical question, he's God, he already knows, but he says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain replies, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What audacity! The God who made you, who gave you a brother, the gift of a brother to work alongside, and you killed him, and he's asking about his whereabouts, and you have the audacity to respond with snark, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you know, God doesn't in that moment answer the question, "Yes, you knucklehead Cain, you are his keeper." But you know, he does answer the question for like the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible gives a resounding yes as the answer. Dear Christian, we are the keeper of our brothers and sisters. And ladies, let me just tell you, I feel compassion for you. I genuinely do. It is so hard for you to dress in a prudent and chaste way these days and still be stylish. It's almost impossible, it seems. You have to work so much harder than we do as men, but your efforts to pursue godliness in this way, they are noted and they are appreciated. And I have compassion for you because we live in such a hypersexualized culture in which women are so objectified that despite your best efforts, some men will lust anyway. I genuinely believe there are men that are so out of control that, ladies, you could dress head to toe in men's puffy ski wear and they'd still find a way. You can't control that. You should not feel burdened for their sins. You should not feel responsible for their sin. And brothers, I feel for you because as you're navigating the world and navigating the workforce, and look, there's just some women out there that have no more than a thimble full of prudence and decency, and it shows in their choice of attire. And that's just out there in the world for you and ladies, for your sons, even your small sons, to see. It's like people have no shame anymore. But you know, we're Christians. And as Christians, when we wear sensual or immodest apparel, we make light of the Lord Jesus, who was stripped naked and hung on a cross for our sins. It may be unwitting. We may not be doing this intentionally, but it's still sin, and we are called to godliness. I want to make a distinction here. It's very important, I think. Sensual attire is about showing off our body. Immodest apparel is about showing off our wealth in order to attract attention to ourselves in an inappropriate manner. And both are addressed in the scriptures. Both are forbidden for those who follow God. And both are essentially doing the same thing. Look at me, like me, lust after me, be attracted to me. Put your attention on me. And both are to be cast aside by the Christian. Church, we've been adorned by the robes of the King at the cost of his blood. Let's live like it for his glory and for our own good. But you know, it's not just about attire. The Westminster Divines in their pastoral wisdom also address the issue of corrupt or filthy communications, and as they put it in 17th century English, and all listening thereunto. That's also sin. In other words, the way that we talk and the things that we listen to, it matters to God. Ephesians 5 says this, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather offer thanks." And Proverbs 7 verse 5 says this, "That they may keep you," meaning the words of the Father, "that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." See, long before the act of adultery ever occurs, the adulteress is using filthy communication to draw someone towards that. That's why we're warned by the pastors at Westminster Assembly, writing to us hundreds of years ago, that's why we're warned about filthy communications, corrupt communications. What we communicate and how we communicate and what we listen to can be filled with things that are good, but can also be filled with things that damage our sexual integrity. And if you keep good company, like we talked about last week, you can avoid much of this kind of nonsense. Now, last week, I mentioned stews, right? And this is not those delicious things that some of you guys make, those chilies and those... That's not what we're talking about. What is it? What's a stew? Can anybody remember? It's a brothel. It's a very archaic and outmoded word for brothels. And one of the ways that people fail to preserve the chastity of others is by allowing, tolerating, and keeping stews, according to the Westminster Standards. No Christian should operate a brothel or any business that peddles sexuality as a commodity. Christians should not participate in any sort of human trafficking or in anything else in which other people are objectified and used as commodities. That should go without saying, I hope. But it is interesting that the proof text, meaning the scriptures that the Westminster Divines used to support what they were saying in the larger catechism, they were drawing their biblical instruction from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Jeremiah to support their idea. Writing in the 17th century, they believed that it was the responsibility of the civil servant, of the civil magistrate, to not allow or tolerate these kinds of things to exist. Now, our fathers in the PCA adopted the 1936 version of that document with the exact same proof text for the larger catechism. For example, 1 Kings 15:12 talks about King Asa. He put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. So in the mind of the Westminster divines, they looked at that verse and they're like, this is the standard. This is an example of how magistrates cannot allow this kind of thing in their lands. So let me just dispel this myth right here and now. You don't have to do this carefully because we have tiny ears in the room. But the industry known as adult entertainment, it's really the human defilement industry. And it has nothing to do with the First Amendment of the United States. It's not about speech. It's not about saying things against political opponents that you don't like. It has nothing to do with exercising religion. It's actually about exercising irreligion. First Amendment is this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. How in the world did we get here from that in the late 18th century? It makes no sense. The answer is incremental drift, a slow-burning, long-term redefinition of terms, gradual expansion of boundaries. That's how these things happen in society. Basically, here's how it happened. Here's the First Amendment. Yeah, there's lots of, I'm the First Amendment, okay, pretend that. There's lots of little shadows on the ground because you got all these lights going all these different directions. And someone came along and said, look, I think the shadow of the First Amendment touches on this issue. And like, yeah, I think you're right. I think we should allow this in our society because the First Amendment kind of barely in this tertiary way touches on it. And then a few years later, in another generation, someone mistakes the First Amendment for the shadow. And so they begin to think legally like the First Amendment is here. See what just happened? Now my shadow's over there. And it's like, you know, the shadow of the First Amendment now touches on this thing over here. So we should put that under the umbrella of this thing. And then another generation later, someone mistakes the First Amendment for the shadow of the First Amendment. And so on and so forth until we're all the way over here. You guys don't like this one? Do you see how far we've come? That's how this happens. It doesn't happen overnight. Slow, incremental drift. Now, I imagine that a lot of Christians in 1973 thought there was no way that Roe v. Wade was ever getting overturned in our country. And yet, by God's grace, here we are. And I am praying, and I invite you to join me in praying, that in our lifetime that we will see the adult entertainment industry outlawed in our country. I am praying that we will see all forms of the commodification of human sexuality banned from our society. It has no place here. In the eyes of God, the civil magistrate has a responsibility to not tolerate or allow institutionalized, industrialized, and incentivized sexual immorality. Full stop. It doesn't matter if the civil servants know Jesus or not. He's the king of the world, and they are accountable to him for how they govern the earth. Now, last week, we also talked about unity. I talked about pursuing marital unity and not standing in the way of those in lawful pursuit of unity in marriage. But what about after the wedding? How do we pursue marital unity after we're married? First application of marital unity would be this: married people must pursue and practice conjugal love and cohabitation. The Apostle Paul says this: now, concerning the things about which you wrote, you heard me say this earlier, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's basically their question to him. Right? They wrote to him, they're like, hey, are we right about this? It's not good for a man to touch a woman. Yeah, that's correct. But because of immoralities, because we have these desires, each of you that have these desires should have your own wife or your own husband. And he actually says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. And he just comes right out and says, look, stop depriving one another. What was happening in Corinth, they had all kinds of problems regarding sexual immorality. And one of the problems they had regarding their sexual integrity was that couples were basically saying, hey, we should deprive each other of this. Maybe there's some confusion about whether or not that would make them more holy or whether or not that was a more spiritual thing to do. And he's like, no, don't do that unless you're going to say, hey, we're going to kind of put a sunset on this abstinence and we're going to be praying and kind of fasting, if you will, for a season. But eventually you got to break that fast. Now, going back to what I said 2 weeks ago, I'm speaking in normative terms here. I understand that there are situations that make conjugal love, physical intimacy between man and wife, and even at times cohabitation, living and doing life together, there's circumstances that make it impossible or very, very difficult. There can be long bouts of terrible illness. There can be long hospital stays. There can be long deployments in the military or something else. In some instances, it's going to be very hard to enjoy the physical relationship or even the blessing of just getting to dwell with each other on a daily basis in cohabitation. Of course. And we should be able to compassionately apply the goal of conjugal love and cohabitation wherever we are as people at the moment in our marriages. But you know, there are five big categories of sin that people commit that harm our pursuit of conjugal love and cohabitation in marriage. The first category would be bigamy and polygamy. I had to double check myself on this because I don't exactly use the word bigamy like every day in conversation. It's probably been a decade since I've even like read that word. But bigamy is the act of getting married to another person while you're still married, right? And some people might say, and this has actually happened in other churches, not in our church, but this has happened. This is something that other ministers and elders have had to deal with, is that someone comes along and says, "Pastor, you know, the divorce proceedings with my previous spouse are underway. Right? That person committed adultery against me. I am free and clear to marry another Christian in the Lord. That person's rejected me. I don't want to be with them anymore. So I'm getting remarried." To which the pastor and elders rightly say, "Yes, you can eventually get remarried, but not right now. You're still married to that other person that you have every right to leave according to the scriptures. But it's not over yet. And what you're doing is a scandal to the bride of Christ because you're still technically married to that other person. So wait." And of course, as I've alluded to on more than one occasion, polygamy is out of the question for the new covenant people. Yes, we see polygamy being practiced in the Old Testament. And when it comes to cohabitation, it never, ever leads to peace. It always leads to discord. I cannot think of an instance in the Bible in which polygamy is described as going super duper well. And it's good to note that the Bible begins and it ends with the same picture. One bride and one groom, doesn't it? Before sin enters the world, it's one man and one woman. And the man is singing about it. And in the end, it's the man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and his bride, the church, and everybody's singing about it. So just think about that. When you look at the pictures of the scriptures, polygamy leads to misery and death. But the two book-ended pictures of monogamy lead to rejoicing and singing. Do with that what you will. Before sin and then after sin is completely dealt away with, what do you see? Celebration. Right? Now here's the second of the five. And these are far more common in our society than bigamy and polygamy, I assure you. Unjust divorce or desertion. An unjust divorce would be any instance in which a divorce occurs without biblically lawful grounds. The Bible has no such concept as a no-fault divorce. When a covenant is broken, there's always somebody at fault, and marriage is a covenant. There is always a fault in a legitimate divorce. Now, some people's mentality in the Christian world, good men that I admire have this position, they would say that they do not believe in divorce ever. Right? But according to our standards in the PCA, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that adultery and desertion, backed by Scripture, are grounds for divorce. Now, have you ever wondered why it seems like the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 are in disagreement with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7? I mean, Jesus says, look, the only grounds for divorce here are adultery. And Paul says, look, you can leave your spouse if they desert you, if there's what's called willful abandonment. So are they contradicting each other? No, not at all. They're actually coming at the problem or the circumstance from two different directions. In Matthew, Jesus is explaining to the people of God, who in his day have been looking for every excuse possible under the sun, it seems, to initiate a divorce against their wives. He's explaining to these predominantly men the legitimate grounds for them to enact or initiate a divorce against the spouse. Whereas the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians seems to be speaking to believers who are dealing with non-believing spouses, and he is giving them an explanation of the circumstances that would allow them to acquiesce to divorce. So Jesus is coming at the issue from one direction about one circumstance, and Paul is coming at the issue in the opposite direction regarding another circumstance. Does that kind of make sense? So they're different They're different situations, so they have different remedies. Hopefully that clears it up. So the bottom line is this. There are unjust reasons that people leave their spouse. There are two occasions, though, in which divorce is perfectly lawful in the eyes of God, and it's perfectly allowable for the innocent party in that failed marriage to get remarried. And one of the lawful reasons for divorce is desertion, willful abandonment. The deserter is violating the principles of conjugal love and cohabitation. They're the ones damaging the relationship, and let me tell you, this can be a pastoral nightmare to sort out. It's never happened here, but I've heard of this kind of thing happening from like a half a dozen other guys over my time and training for ministry and being in ministry. And here's essentially what happens. Usually the husband, not always, but usually the husband will basically say, I'm going to move into the attic or the spare room or the basement. And then he just stops talking to the wife. They talk like once or twice a year. You know, there'll be things that come in the mail that they both have to sign. And so he'll go to her and be like, all right, we got to sign this. And he's just happy just to basically still be under the same roof, but essentially he's moved out. He continues to provide financially for the wife, but they're not ever really talking in any significant ways. They're not really cohabitating anymore. Ladies, how many of you would find that arrangement to be good with you? Hopefully the answer is none of you, okay? That should be the answer. He's emotionally and physically abandoned his wife in this scenario. Now, I don't have any statistics on this, but as I said, a vast majority of the time when there's that kind of desertion or just straight up moving out of town, moving out of the house, going somewhere else, desertion is usually the man. Usually. Not always. I've seen it the other way, but that's usually the one. But then there's this third category that tears down cohabitation and strikes at conjugal love. And a vast majority of the time, from what I can gather, the guilty party is the wife. Not always, but usually. And this would be denying your partner conjugal love. Again, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife still wants financial provision in the lifestyle. They don't really care what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians. For them, it kind of feels outdated and archaic that their body belongs to their husband. They don't mind the part about his body belonging to her. That's why he can still go to work and take care of the house and lift heavy things and mow the lawn. But their attitude about conjugal love is, I just don't feel like it anymore. You know, he's made decisions I don't like, so until he does what I want him to do, he's not receiving physical intimacy. Now, please hear me out. There are legitimate reasons that a man or a woman might be physically incapable of engaging in that part of the relationship, even for an extended period of time. And that could be very challenging and difficult for both parties. But again, this is an important qualifier. That's not what we're dealing with here. Just as men can be cold and hard-hearted towards their wives and functionally desert them, women have their own version of desertion. But you know, sometimes, as I've already alluded to, it is the woman who moves into the basement and just says, hey, I'm going to live here, but not really live here. And sometimes it's the man who says, you know what? You're just terrible. I don't want to be physically intimate with you anymore because you don't live and act how I want you to. It can go that way, but it's not the most common thing. But you know, it doesn't really matter, does it? No matter how it works out, it's sin. There's hard-heartedness and sinfulness in those scenarios. Whether it's the man doing this or the woman doing that, it's sinful. It's rebellion against God's design for marriage. The normative ethic is this: if you are getting married, you are committing to conjugal love. Are there circumstances and situations that we can deal with? Yes, of course. But this is not to be a one-time act on the honeymoon. It's not just when you're trying to make more people. This is an ongoing commitment to each other. Now, the fourth category that strikes at cohabitation and conjugal love is adultery. That's the most obvious of the five in the list, right? Because it's right there in the words of the seventh commandment. I don't even have to explain this. You shall not commit adultery. You cannot pursue physical intimacy, romantic, conjugal love, or even emotional intimacy with a person of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. There's no hall pass. There's never an excuse for it. There's no grounds for it, not ever. But you know, there's another one that strikes at the vitals of cohabitation and conjugal love that a lot of people don't think about, and that's abuse. Abuse in marriage can occur. And if you're confused about what I'm about to say, I will happily clarify it for the adults who might be confused after the service, okay? So just hear me out. There are ways in which people can be abused in marriage with their consent. And they would say something like this: oh, this is fine. The marriage bed is undefiled. Well, that's not what the book of Hebrews actually says. The book of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. I think one translation says the marriage bed ought to be undefiled. It's not giving us a free pass to do whatever we want inside the context of marriage. Now, a vast majority of the time, abuse in marriages, whether physical, verbal, emotional, spiritual, whatever the case might be, it doesn't have the consent of the victim. In fact, it has quite the opposite of consent. And after studying the Puritans on this and studying the scriptures, it's become my opinion that abuse can rise to a place in a marriage that it is a form of willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And there are good people that disagree with me on this. Okay, this is not a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. This is not the only allowable opinion in Orthodox Christianity. Okay, but I think it was William Ames, the great Puritan, who was super conservative about permitting divorce. He was a Puritan, after all, in the 17th century. He said that there are times in which a person can commit willful desertion by driving their spouse away with a fierceness. And that's his word, not mine. Sometimes someone can be so hateful and ungodly that their evil and apostate tyranny drives the believer out of the home. And it should be said, discerning when real abuse has occurred, it can be very difficult. I and you should envy no one that has the opportunity or is forced to try to discern these things. We have to be very careful trying to armchair quarterback everything we read on the internet and everything that we hear in the marketplace from so-and-so or at the coffee shop. Proverbs 18:17 reminds us that the first story that we hear often seems like the truth until we look into the other side. Abuse is such a serious accusation that we all must proceed with caution when investigating and discerning such claims. And here's the third thing that we discussed last week, and we'll deal with it again today, proactivity. Last week I said that the way we apply proactivity is that we must be watchful over our eyes and all of our senses, and we must practice self-control in pursuit of pleasure. But how else can we proactively protect our sexual integrity and our marital unity? The first way is this. We must diligently labor in our callings. Whatever your calling is, as a mother, as a father, as an employer or employee, whatever it is, labor diligently. Idleness is the devil's workshop. How many of you have heard that statement before? Idleness is the devil's workshop. And indeed, it seems like one of the greatest threats to a young man in particular, a young man's sexual integrity, is unstructured free time. Unstructured free time is where we get the famous last words like this, hold my beer. If I think I could do this, how could it be? I'm going to try that. I wonder what would happen if. Lots of hospital visits have occurred because of unstructured free time. But it gets far worse. Unstructured free time can lead to a whole host of sexual morality and pain and agony as a result. So I would just give a caution to all of us, but particularly young men, about aimless leisure. And young men in the room who are unmarried but desire to be married one day, whatever your current age might be, let me ask you a question. One of my favorite proverbs says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. If you're the kind of worker, brothers, with the potential to stand before kings, are you more or less likely to attract a godly woman one day? The research is clear on this. The answer is yes. One of the best proactive ways to pursue sexual integrity and marital unity is to pursue faithfulness to God in work and in various callings. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a teaching elder in the PCA, which means I have responsibilities here at Christ the King Church. I have responsibilities at the presbytery level and then this summer at the General Assembly level in Chattanooga. And if I'm pursuing to be faithful in all of those callings, if I am diligent in my earthly callings, it gives me a purpose. It gives me good things to put my attention on. And if I'm properly putting my attention on those things that I'm responsible for, it gives me less time to enter idleness. Now, of course, I'm not advocating for busyness or just sheer hyperactivity, right? I'm advocating for diligence. I'm advocating for us to be people with a clear vision and mission for our lives. We should be a people who have a clear picture of our responsibilities and obligations because that helps us to focus and not turn ourselves over to temptation to various other things. Now, one of the things that goes hand in hand with diligence in all of our earthly vocations would be this. And again, this is kind of outdated language, but it's from the Westminster Standards, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Let me just put that in application form in modern English. We must reasonably avoid and resist opportunities for sin. You might say, well, where are we getting such an idea from? Well, Proverbs 5:8 is a great example. Right, Solomon, speaking to his son, says, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. He's saying, look, this is where the adulteress lives. Everybody knows her address. Don't even go down her street, is what he's saying. Get on your Google Maps or whatever they had back in the 10th century BC. Find a different route. Right? Yes, it might take you a little bit more time, but reroute. Don't even go near her house. As the Bible tells us, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. If we actively shun occasions for sin or occasions for leading other people into sin, we will be less likely to fall into that trap, right? If we decide, look, I'm not going to go into the woods where I know there are a ton of dangerous pitfalls waiting for me. Well, you're less likely to fall into a death trap in the forest, aren't you? If you take the bridge that crosses the river 20 miles down the road, you're probably not going to fall into the pitfalls in the forest because you're not there. Now, there are certain things you can't avoid, right? You can't just hide in your house and barricade yourself inside and never leave. That's a terrible idea. Please don't do that. But sometimes life makes it difficult, doesn't it, to shun these occasions. What do you do if your employer asks you to travel alone with a member of the opposite sex? What do you do if your boss asks you to share a rental car and drive somewhere with a man or a woman that is not your spouse? And it's just the two of you. What would you do? How would you approach that situation? Let me tell you, sadly, one of the big trends in the last 20 years out in the Christian blogosphere and even in seminaries, the big trend has been to disregard or openly scoff at what is known as the Billy Graham rule. If you don't know what that is, Billy Graham had a rule, and other men in politics and in ministry and in business, they've adopted it. They will never take a meeting one-on-one with a woman. They will not be alone with a woman. They just won't do it. And a lot of women get very upset about this, and therefore a certain type of man gets upset about it because they're controlled by the feelings of women around them. And for whatever reason, they think the rule is implying that women are evil and they're out to ruin the life and work of men in power and authority. Well, can we just be honest? Some of them are. Have you been watching the news in the last 10 years? Have you seen how many athletes and politicians and other people have been falsely accused? Some men have gone to jail for like 20 plus years for crimes they did not commit. And all they get as they're let out is a sorry. There's a famous Major League Baseball pitcher. His career's been ruined. He's like the best pitcher on the planet, some would argue. And he's been out of Major League Baseball for like 5 years now because of false allegations. But, that's not the point. The Billy Graham rule is not a mistreatment of women. It's not presuming that all women are out to harm the reputation of men. It's just simply not. It's not presuming that women are somehow a danger to men who hold position. That's absurd. It's a straw man. See, the Billy Graham rule is not just about Billy Graham. It's not just about the minister or the politician or the whatever. It's also about the reputation and the integrity of the woman that they're meeting with. In our context here, it's not just about protecting me. Yeah, I have only ever met alone with three women in this church. I'm married to one, the second is my sister, and the third is my mom. They get a free pass. That's reasonable. But for the sake of me and the officers in this church, for the sake of the women in the church, for the sake of the whole reputation of the whole church, because we're all in this together, we can't make appearances of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 makes that very clear, especially in the King James Version. Do you understand it's about everybody? If an officer in this church were to receive some sort of false report, if there was rumor circulated by someone out in the community about an officer in the church, it's not just him that suffers. It's all of us. We must not give the world any opportunity to slander the honor of Christ. Why would we do that when it's easily avoidable? 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil an opportunity. And you might say, well, if I'm a woman and I have a problem, how do I approach my elders? Well, bring your husband. The Bible tells us you're one flesh. Your problem is his problem. Men, that's how you need to understand the things that your wives are going through. You're going through them too. It's not a ticket for one. It's a ticket for two. Because now you're one flesh in marriage. So I guess you could say it is a ticket for one, but you're included in that. Now you might say, well, what if the problem is my husband? Well, I have a wife. Leslie's a big girl. She can sit in there with me. She's a part of this church. She's my helper. And we have three other elders who also have godly and mature wives who have compassion and care for you as we shepherd you as elders. There are ways of getting the job done. It does not take a one-on-one meeting with the pastor. The Billy Graham rule exists because we live in a fallen world and we are biblically commanded to uphold the truth between our church and the rest of the world, to uphold the truth between us and our fellow man, and to make no appearances of evil. We all work and strive together to uphold the honor of Christ. And look, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to sound grumpy about this because I'm really not. There are elders even in the PCA that think that the Billy Graham rule is outdated and unnecessary. And I'll be straight with you about this. I can't care what they think. Because if I were to receive a false allegation and for some reason have to like be removed from the pulpit while things are getting sorted out, they're not going to come preach for me. They're not going to come help my ruling elder shepherd you while you're kind of wondering about what's going on with our pastor. The really dark irony, by the way, and this is what gets me fired up, is that the same people that scoff and reject at the Billy Graham rule, they're also the Christians that are most likely to be drawn into the narrative of the Me Too movement and believe all women. Now, I've heard it said that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes kind of had this conversation with one another. Proverbs kind of says, you know, look, this is the best way to live. This is God's way. And Ecclesiastes says, yes, but it may not go exactly the way that you hope. To which Proverbs then answers back, yes, but God's way is still the best way. You know, these applications of chastity, unity, and proactivity, they're not things that we do so that Christ will love us. They're not things that we can do to make Jesus guarantee that everything is going to go exactly the way that we want it to go. As we reflect upon these applications, we have to remember that they're not some sort of code that we can just dial in just right to get exactly what we hope for or somehow earn salvation. Now, these are best practices to pursue as a loving response to the kingship of Jesus. These are our loving and hope-filled response to a king that died for our sins. And as we live under the kingship of Jesus, even when it doesn't go exactly the way that we hope, his way is still the best way. We live in a fallen world, so while obedience does not spare us of every trouble, it does spare us of many. We can't avoid every sling and arrow that comes our way, but Jesus is faithfully leading us in the right direction. He's leading us beside still waters in green pastures. The waters over there are putrid, brothers and sisters. The waters out in the world are not green, they are brown. They might look greener from a distance, but once you get up close, they are rotten. They are rotten fields with nothing to offer us. But in Christ, we have a good shepherd. In Christ, we have a priest who binds our wounds. In Christ, we have a prophet who shows us the way of salvation and calls us to himself. And in Jesus, we have a mighty king who rules us and subdues our wills to his. Jesus will never stop sanctifying us and conforming us into his image. And along the way to the new heavens and the new earth, we become more like him for his glory and our good. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.